We're at John chapter 6, and beginning there from verse 16.
When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you were looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval."
We're looking at accounts of Jesus' life in the Gospel of John. And we've agreed, have we not, that these accounts are signs to tell us who Jesus really is. And tonight we've read this very famous passage about Jesus walking on water during a storm. The disciples have decided to go from one town to another, across the Sea of Galilee by boat, and during their voyage they became caught up in a very violent storm. They're actually stuck in the storm, and it's night, it's the early hours of the morning, and Jesus comes walking on the water towards them. And this very famous incident in John's Gospel gives us reason to believe who Jesus really is. Remember, John chose his accounts very carefully in his gospel. He chose them for two reasons. At the end of the book, John says Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in the book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So every time we look at one of these miraculous signs in the Gospel of John, we should be asking, who is this man? What does this story have to tell us about who he is, what he came to do? And what can I believe about Jesus so that I can have eternal life? And therefore, when we look at Jesus here, I think we'll learn at least three things in this particular story. One, his absolute control over what we would have to regard as the uncontrollable forces of nature. Two, his wonderful counsel, his very comforting and reassuring words delivered at precisely the right time. And thirdly, his costly salvation, what he offers not just the disciples when he rescues them, but each one of us as he rescues us. First up, his absolute control. Now, the key to understanding this whole incident is to see it in the light of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. It will help us see why he walked on the water, where he was doing it, and what he had said during it that was so meaningful to the disciples. What we have to do is back up just a little and read the two verses right before the passage that Chelsea read tonight. Verses 14 and 15. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, now that's a reference to the feeding of the 5,000, or 5,000 families, we think, they began to say, "Surely this is a prophet who has come into the world, the prophet." And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and take him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, Jesus knew what the people were thinking immediately after he'd done this miracle. They were quick to identify him with their great prophet, Moses. And they knew all the stories about Moses, how he led the Israelites in the wilderness, and how he had fed them with bread from heaven, from manna. Moses, perhaps the greatest leader they had ever known. Moses, who had led God's people out of the land of slavery, led them out of oppression. He fed the multitude in the wilderness, and now this man, Jesus, has done it as well. The crowds remember Moses and the miraculous feeding, and they were thinking, could this be the prophet who is to come into the world? We're under oppression today. We're under Rome. We need a deliverer. We need the Messiah. Let's make him king. Jesus knew that they were about to do that. And his response is a profound one. They misunderstand who Jesus is. So Jesus does two things. One, he sends his disciples away, and he removes himself from the scene and retreats up on the mountain. We know what he does on the mountain when he's alone, don't we? Now, what's interesting here is this walking on water is obviously a big miracle. John never calls it a sign. Most other miracles in John's gospel are signs. He said this was a sign. He even numbers them, the first, the second, right on through to the seventh sign. But this one's not called a sign. And I think the reason is that it needs to be seen in the context of the biggest sign, or the sign of the feeding of the 5,000. And it's only by taking the two together that the message comes out and we get to see who Jesus is in a very clear way. Arguably, one miracle supports the other, and together they form one sign about who Jesus is. And this is the message. Jesus did not come primarily to deal with Israel's economic, social, and political problems, as important and as bad as they were. And if he was to be made king right there and then on the spot, that's all he would have ever been able to do. And it wouldn't have helped the likes of you or I here in this place today. At best, we would read this story of the day that Israel made Jesus their king, and we would have to regard it as an inspiring story. A nice story. But that's not the point. Remember, Jesus came and he said, "I am the bread of heaven." He said, "Eat from me and I will give you eternal life." Jesus came to conquer sin and death. He came to reconcile us to God. And it's here that we see our most fundamental problem, and we don't even know it. I even think that it doesn't matter who you are in this room this evening, none of us properly realize the full scale of our problem. The Bible talks about all of us being alienated from God, enemies of God, even fighting God. And you can be thinking to yourself, well, Pastor, you got that one wrong, because I'm not fighting God. Very few people would say that. Even non-religious people say that I'm not fighting God, I just don't believe in God. And religious people say, well, I'm absolutely not fighting God, I'm not alienated from God, but I am trying to obey him, and I'm trying very hard to live a good life. But if you go to the book of Romans, Paul does a wonderful job of deconstructing religion. He says there, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In our natural state, he says, while we were still sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. And we often hide this sad reality about our lives. It doesn't sit well for most of us. By nature, most of us, all of us, are enemies of God. And so we engage in lots of frantic religious activity. But Jesus says, "I've come into this world as bread, as life, to give you eternal life and a relationship with God. I'm not here to deal with your economic, social, or political problems, particularly those in Israel in the first century AD. I've come to deal with your real problem, from which all our other problems come. The problems of sin and death and alienation from God and even alienation from each other. And so I am going to the cross, says Jesus. I am the bread of life, the bread that has become broken for you. The problem was that when the people saw the miracle, the bread miracle, they saw something that would fit into their popular hopes and aspirations for Israel. Why stop at bread and fishes, they would say. We want a king. We need a Messiah. We need a political leader. Someone like Moses. Someone like our great King David. So we can live good times and have prosperity in Israel once again. And isn't that what we all want? And Jesus says, no, you can't control me like that. I'm not going to fit into your plans or your agenda. So what does he do? Well, he deals with this by removing himself from the crowd. Remember, Jesus goes up to the mountain and he sends the disciples on across the Sea of Galilee to the next town that he will visit. But then the disciples encounter a problem. They are in peril. They're in danger of being lost at sea. There's a storm, and the storm will help us see how this fits in with who Jesus really is and how Jesus controls this situation. Verse 18, strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. Now the Sea of Galilee is not a big place, but you can still sink and drown in it. Matthew and Mark also record the same incident. And it says there that they were straining at the oars. They were going for several hours. They were working hard. They're in trouble. And they just couldn't make it to land. In verse 19, when they rowed 3 or 4.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. John uses the Greek word for walking that is a little surprising. I'd always thought that Jesus would be slogging through the waves. I mean, he would have been doing it tough. I imagine he would have said by the time he got to the boat, "Phew, I'm glad I made it. It's good to be here with you guys." But the word that's actually used here is a word that means to take a stroll, like a walk in the park. As a matter of fact, it's a word that means that you can go wandering around and do some sightseeing, take in the views. It's a word that actually means sightseeing. And it's got to be deliberate on John's part. John could have chosen another word for walking, but he didn't. The other Gospels indicate this as well. Jesus is there casually strolling on the surface of the sea. Now, storms, and storms especially over water, are some of the most chaotic and uncontrollable acts of nature on Earth. You know, you can even drop a nuclear warhead inside of a cyclone and it doesn't bother it. There are two places in the New Testament where Jesus is in the middle of one of these great storms. Both times he's surrounded by terrified sailors. And at one time he speaks a word and instantly it's calm. It's peaceful. And the other time is here when he's casually strolling on the surface of the water. Which means that the greatest and uncontrollable forces in nature that we know of come under his control. He has absolute power over them. They have no power over him. And you know what this means. Jesus isn't just a prophet or the ultimate Moses. He's the God of Moses. Neither is he a king or the ultimate king like their great King David. He is the God of King David. Let's read a few verses from Psalm 77. A kind of an interlude, if you like, an opportunity for you to reflect. Psalm 77 from verse 14. You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God, and the waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled in quake. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So far from Psalm 77. Jesus is saying, I'm not just a prophet like Moses. I am the God of Moses. I'm the one who parted the Red Sea and I caused my people to walk on dry ground. I'm the one who has infinite power and you cannot control me for your own ends. You may not use me. I'm not here to fit into your agenda. I bring a whole new agenda to this world and to your lives. And when I do, you have to deal with me on my terms, not your terms. That's the principle. And it certainly applies today in lots of various ways. There's a danger today for any one of us to embrace what some people call the prosperity gospel. You know, you say, I'm coming to God. I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to surrender all to God. And I'm expecting that if things are right between me and God, well, my life is going to be really cool. It's like storms in this world will not have an impact on me. God will keep me safe. Bad things are not going to happen to me anymore. I'm going to be healed. I'm going to enjoy health, wealth, and prosperity. And Jesus is saying, you can't make me your king like that. You can't use me to fulfill your own ambitions. I will be king and I will be Lord, even if I have to die for you on the cross. And you will be able to say that all things will work together for the good of those who love God, who know me, who have received me. So let's look at how Jesus enters the storm, how he enters the fray, the chaos that the disciples were battling. And we see here that Jesus is a wonderful counselor. The storm is actually a way of ministering to them, of reorientating them, of getting them to appreciate his agenda and letting go of their own. Jesus speaks words of life and hope to them. And there is Jesus up on the mountain and he's looking down into the world and he sees his people, he sees them struggling with forces beyond their control. He sees them sinking. And he sees that they're overwhelmed. He sees them struggling with problems they cannot handle on their own. So he comes to them and he speaks to them gently. And what does he say? It is I, don't be afraid. It is I, don't be afraid. We should meditate on that and reflect on that and bring those words to mind often. It's not too hard to understand what he's telling us here. It's not hard to understand what John is trying to tell us by including this particular miracle in his explanation of the feeding of the 5,000. You know, storms at sea, there's no refuge. There's no safe place. If you're in the mountains and it happens to be a storm, well, you can always hide in a cave. If you're someone else, you can usually find shelter somewhere else. There are refuges, there are safe places, but not at sea. There is no refuge, no safe place to go. Most people think that life is like a journey on land, but I think Jesus wants us to realize that it has more in common with a journey with water, with with the water on with a journey on the sea rather than on land. The reality is that during life, each one of us is quickly out of our depths. Stuff happens, bad things happen, and they're too difficult for us to handle on our own. Let me give you just four, what I think might be the top four uncontrollable forces that each one of us has to negotiate throughout our lives at one time or another. Bereavement, the death of someone close to you, sickness, relationship betrayal, and financial disaster. And it really doesn't matter, does it, how hard you work, how savvy you are, how smart you are, how many good connections you have. At the end of the day, you're not going to be able to avoid all those four things. They are going to happen. It may not all happen at once, but they will happen. Each one of us will have to visit them at one time or another. And there'll be no refuge, there'll be no safe place for you to go unless you go outside of yourself. In fact, unless it comes from outside of this world, unless it comes from Him, unless it comes from Him who controls all the uncontrollable, chaotic forces of this world. So here is Jesus, and He's tender, He's gentle with His disciples. He doesn't come in and say to them, "You fools, why didn't you trust me?" He comes tenderly. He is the wonderful counselor. He uses words and language that is most appropriate, and He says, "It's me. Don't be afraid." Just think of how that can comfort you and I. Just combine His control over the uncontrollable forces of this world and then hear His tender voice. And remember that He loves you like that. So much so that you can handle the storms. And you will handle the storms of life. But remember, there are two storm stories in the Gospels. Two times in which Jesus is in a horrible storm with terrified sailors around Him. One time He just speaks and the storm goes away. But the other time, He hops in the boat and He brings them safely to land. He doesn't actually stop the storm. He comes right up next to them in the storm and He gets into their boat and He gets them safely to land. So sometimes in the storm He doesn't take it away. Other times it doesn't go away, but He'll get into the boat with you and He'll speak to you and me. And He'll bring us safely through the storm. And through the process, He may be refining you, turning you something into like pure gold, taking away any blemishes in your life, working with you to see you and me grow. So we've been able to see, have we not, His control, His absolute control over all the forces of nature, over everything that is chaotic in this world. And that's His agenda. That's His purpose. Secondly, we've seen He is a wonderful counselor. He's able to speak words tenderly, gently. And now thirdly, we have this. We have a sign of His costly salvation so that we will believe and have eternal life. A sign of His costly salvation or rescue, so we will believe. One thing that many people have noticed, and you may have noticed when we read it through, and that is when Jesus shows up, His appearance doesn't immediately comfort His disciples. In fact, they're scared. Matthew and Mark say they were afraid, very afraid. They both say that they thought they had seen a ghost. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. So when Jesus showed up, they got more afraid and worried. Well, why? For sure it would be scary in the early hours of the morning, in the dark, and then in a storm to see somebody walking on the water. It would terrify them. But it's got to be more than that. And here's the reason. And it's because of those words spoken so tenderly, so gently to the disciples. In verse 20, he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid. It is I." And you really have to know what happens here when they translate the text. A literal translation wouldn't make any sense. Literally, he doesn't say, "It is I." Literally, he says, "Ego eimi." And we looked at that last week, last Sunday night. We identified that expression, "I am," as the name of God, the name given to Moses, Exodus 3, at the burning bush. When Moses was there, standing on holy ground in the presence of God, asking God the question, "Who shall I tell them sent me to you?" And God answers Moses and tells him, "Tell them I am sent me to you." Literally, he says, "I am, don't be afraid." Now, what would that mean? Nobody really doubts what it means. Jesus is claiming divinity here. "I am" is a divine name, the divine name for God. The God who spoke in thunder and lightning at Mount Sinai, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "And now you don't have to be afraid," is what he says to his disciples. "I am the God of all comfort, and I'm here for you. I'm literally in your boat in the middle of this storm." In Jesus Christ, God has come to them. Now, if you or I were in a boat with terrified sailors, what would that remind you of? And if you were brought up in the Old Testament and you knew it like the back of your hand, what would this remind you of? Sailors scared in a storm and suddenly being saved, rescued? Jonah. In the Old Testament, Jonah was a prophet. God tells him to go to Nineveh. But Jonah goes in the opposite direction to Tarshish. God told Jonah to go east, but Jonah goes west. Exactly the opposite. He goes by boat, and the boat is filled with sailors. He's trying to get away from God. And then there's a huge storm, and it terrifies the sailors. Why? Well, the storm is the storm that Jonah deserves. The sailors knew that someone had to be responsible, that one of the gods had caused this weather phenomena. And the way in which they are saved is when Jonah says, "I am the one who deserves the punishment. Throw me into the storm." What he says is, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." And so they throw him into the storm, and the sailors are saved. Do you realize Jesus actually refers to himself in another place as the ultimate Jonah? He says, "Now one greater than Jonah is here." What could that mean? The storms of this world, the literal storms, and all the other storms are really here because we've turned away from God. We're all alienated from God. That's what the book of Genesis says. The whole world is broken. Creation is moaning and groaning, says Romans 8. And the brokenness of creation is something that we're responsible for. Jesus did not deserve it. But Jesus calls himself the ultimate Jonah, because he's the only one who can save us from these storms. He's actually going to end all storms. In the new heavens and on the new earth, there'll be no more suffering, no more death, no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. He's going to save us from all storms, because when you think about it, Jesus was thrown into the ultimate storm as the ultimate Jonah. He bowed his head into the storm. the storm of God's wrath poured out upon him because of our sin, so that we could have peace with God, so that we could be reconciled to God. In just 2 weeks, we're going to remember that throughout the Easter season, on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We're going to remember how it is that Jesus entered your storm and my storm, and he provides a way out, the way of reconciliation. He literally enters your boat, comes into your boat. Now, if you believe that Jesus took the ultimate storm on the cross of Calvary, when God poured out his wrath upon him, a storm that was caused by your sin and mine too, do you think this same Jesus is going to abandon you in your storms today and tomorrow? The storms you're having to deal with right now? Never. He's in your boat. Think about that. And you'll never have to sail alone. With Christ in your vessel, you can smile at the storm. You can smile at the storm. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've sent your Son, Jesus, that he controls the uncontrollable. Lord, we often have our own agendas, our own ideas about how we would like to succeed as your disciples today, how it is that we could enjoy health, wealth and prosperity. But we know that your agenda for us is often different, and that we might look on these things for selfish gain and for selfish reasons. Lord, we want no other purpose for our lives other than the purpose that you have for us. And when things are rough, Lord, when we're having to weather a storm, remind us that you are with us, literally in our boat. May we hear the same words the disciples heard in the middle of the storm when you said, "It is I, do not be afraid." Lord, help us each one to trust you more and more, to identify you for who you are, and that by knowing you, we might believe and have eternal life. We pray this because we know that these are your purposes for us in and through the Gospels, in and through the wonderful work of your Holy Spirit. Draw us to you, we pray. We ask that you would do it because you are a graceful God, a merciful God, and not because we deserve it, but simply because you love us. And we thank you for that love as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.